Good morning, church. It is good to see y'all. I tell you what, it is great to have a little bit of fall upon us. I don't know if the heat is going to return, but I have really enjoyed this cooler weather that we've been experiencing for the past few days. Just been a beautiful, beautiful time for fat people like me everywhere. It's been really good. I tell you what else is a beautiful thing is the children's class, and I am so thankful to those ladies who are getting that together and all the work that has gone into that, their commitment to serving our families and teaching those kids. It's a really great thing to have that and to see that come to fruition that we were talking about weeks ago. You may not, probably didn't even notice this, but I have moved seats from this end of the front row to that end of the front row. And you mean, that's not a big deal to you, but it's a big deal to me because that's where I sit, right? You know, I mean, everybody has their seats. And then last week somebody said, hey, you ought to think about moving seats because every time I watch online, all I can see is your bald spot. Yeah. Right there, just a little bit of humility, dosed out. And I was like, what are you talking about? My hair looks perfectly fine from the front. And no, it's true. And so I thought, oh, man. I remember when I was younger, say my son's age, and I had lots of hair, not that much hair, but I had lots of hair. And I was thinking, oh, man, those poor suckers that go bald. That's never going to happen to me. I'm never going to gain that much weight, or I'm never going to drive a minivan, or whatever it was I told myself at the time that I was never going to do. But that's just not the way it kind of played out, right? We end up with a lot of things in our lives that we just think that's never going to be the case. And I guess I should just resign myself to fate for that. How many of you are familiar with Greek mythology? You know Greek mythology? Let's just do a quick little scan here. Who can name one of the Greek gods? Just, if you got it, just raise your hand, shout it out, something. What do you got? Zeus. Absolutely. Who else? Athena. I heard Athena. Apollo. Good job. We were... Our elementary school teachers will be so proud. Yeah, there was a lot of them. There was a whole pantheon. But that was the, now who was the large and in charge? Who was the most powerful of all the gods? Zeus. And yes and no. Yes, he was the sort of reigning god of gods, right? He was the leader among the gods. But in fact, there were some things that Zeus could not do. In fact, many came to believe that the most powerful of the gods were the Fates. Now, you may or may not have heard of the Fates, but they were known also as the Mira, but they were a group of these three weaving goddesses. In fact, there's a picture of them when they were younger. And they were responsible for assigning mortal destinies at birth. So there were three of them, Clotho, the spinner, and she's the one on your far, she's the one on the far left. There was Lachesis, she's the one on the far right, and she was... She was the allotter. No, wait. She's the one in the middle. And then Atropos was the inflexible. She's the one on the far right. She was also known as the cutter. And when someone was born, it was their ancient understanding that, you know, the allotter would choose the person. Lachesis would choose the person. And then the inflexible, Atropos, She would make a decision, and then it was the weaver's job to sort of carry it out. And they would do all this under the counsel of the gods, but they were the ones who were in charge of that. And it was if they decided it and they were carrying it out, then even Zeus couldn't do anything about it. It was like it was already done. It was already destiny. It was already fate, from which we get that phrase. It was just their, an ancient people, it was their understanding of the world, who, because they recognized just how little control they had over their lives. Right? They looked at the way things came out and they were like, wow, this doesn't make any sense at all. I guess it was just the work of the gods. I guess it was just fate. Now, nowadays, here we are, we're this modern people, and we tend to shy away from these primitive explanation of things like weavers and cloth and thread and all of that. Surely our lives, we recognize, are more complex than that, and they can be explained by these three goddesses. And surely we nowadays, with technology and advancements and mechanics, surely we have more control over our lives with the advancements in medicine and education. And surely this is not true anymore. And yet, when you listen to the voices of many in our world, you know that this same sort of thinking still exists. In fact, some would argue that this is not just a Greek mythology or Roman mythology sort of thing. It also makes its way, by the way, it's also found in other mythologies, but certainly in the Greek and Roman mythology, but that it's also a Christian principle as well. That God decides our fates in the same sort of way. So whatever happens, happens. It was the will of God. And the will of God sort of takes the place of the thread that is selected and cut and woven into the fabric of reality. So the question for us this morning is this true? Is it true that the will of God is our fate? Should we as Christians just simply step back and let whatever happens, happen? Whatever happens to us, whatever happens to the world, just let it all sort of fall into place. That's the will of God. Or is there another understanding of the will of God? This phrase, thy will be done, it's of course pretty well known, and certainly in Christian circles. It's most famously linked to the Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus prays, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You've probably recited that very phrase dozens and dozens of times throughout your life. And again, we see something very similar that crops up in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest and crucifixion. You remember he prayed for the cup to be taken from him, for the cup to pass from him. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Right? And in that prayer in the garden, we see Jesus' submission to God's will over his own. He's setting aside his own preferences in deference to the Father. Not what I will, but you will be done. And this idea didn't die with Jesus, right? It persists through the early church and through the church through the centuries. Particularly, we see it when we come to this story. We find this morning in Acts chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, you want to open up to Acts chapter 21. We're just going to be there today in the first part of that chapter. And in this, you may remember from last week, Paul had just met with the elders from Ephesus, with whom he was particularly close, and he'd shared with them sort of a summation of his mission and revealed to them that he was going to Jerusalem and that he was going to be tried and he was going to be arrested and was going to be sort of facing his own mortality. And so as he's coming now to the end of this missionary journey, like Jesus, he's got his sights set on Jerusalem. And like Jesus, that's where his strongest opponents are. Because in Paul's case, people are really furious at his sort of betrayal of the Jewish faith. The fact that he is going and teaching Gentiles about the Messiah, and that he's not even requiring these new converts to keep the law as they understand it. So when Paul's boat on his journey back towards Jerusalem, when he lands in Tyre, for instance, this is the scene. He said, we sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Again, pretty reminiscent of Jesus. What exactly this means, this urging through the Spirit, is it's not entirely clear. Is the Spirit telling them to try to stop him? What is going on here? Well, some believe that the Spirit had granted these disciples some sort of prophetic vision, some insight into what awaited Paul in Jerusalem, and that given this knowledge, they began to plead with him to avoid it. Maybe you've had something similar, like maybe your parent had a dream that you were going to have a car crash when you go to this event. And then they're like, no, you cannot go to this event, right? Because I dreamed you were going to have a car crash. I cannot let you go. Just me? No, it did not happen to me. But certainly that's something that takes place in our world. We have these ideas that something's going to happen, and so we begin to try to argue people out of it. And some people think that this is not just an idea that these disciples had, but that it was a Spirit-inspired vision, that they had knowledge. And so they're trying to argue Paul out of it. But regardless of how you interpret it, we get the picture that the people who know and love Paul are doing everything they can to change his mind about going to Jerusalem. And yet Paul stubbornly has his mindset. Again, like Jesus. Remember when Peter tells Jesus, this is never going to happen. Jesus prophesied about his own arrest and trial and crucifixion at the hands of the Jewish leaders. And Peter's like, no, over my dead body. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Again, in case you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, what happens to Jesus and what Jesus does in the book of Luke is exactly what the disciples do, what happens to the disciples in the book of Acts. In other words, the followers of Jesus are following Jesus step by step. Jesus goes to Jerusalem, faces opposition, is arrested and tried and killed. Paul is going to Jerusalem to face his opposition and will be arrested and tried and killed. It happens with Peter in the first part of the book of Acts and later with Paul, just showing that Christians are really following in the steps of Jesus. So have you ever been in a position like this, in a position like Paul's, doing something that you firmly believe to be right, and yet the people around you are just as convinced that it's wrong? And even as you're trying to be courageous, right, you're trying to do the right thing, and you know it's hard to do, and so you're trying to be courageous and face something really difficult, and you're having friends and family and trusted allies who are trying to dissuade you to change your mind. Looking back, sometimes we might even see that they were right. You know, maybe we shouldn't have dated that person or shouldn't have taken that job. Maybe we shouldn't have spent our money that way or placed ourselves in that dangerous situation. So how do we know? Should we listen to everyone else or should we listen to ourselves? How do we make that determination about what's the right thing to do? In Paul's case, his decision isn't based on either one of those things, but rather on where God is leading him. He's spent his time in prayer. He's spent his time in communion with God. And he's done that enough to be certain of God's will. And he's determined to follow it. But that opposition isn't over. This is not a one-time thing. Paul and his party continue on their journey, and they end up in Caesarea. And they stay there in Caesarea at the house of Philip. And we're told Philip, by the way, has four young daughters who are not married, or four unmarried daughters anyway, and that they're all prophesying. They're all preaching. And while he's staying at this particular house, another prophet comes up. This is in the beginning in verse 10. After we'd been there a number of days in the house of Philip, right, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So this is a Jewish prophet now coming. He's coming down from Judea. He's presumably coming from Jerusalem or somewhere there around. You'd think this guy, he's coming where we're going. He knows where we're headed to, right? So coming to us, coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and he said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Talk about pressure. Having a prophet come down from the area around Jerusalem at the very least and foretell your capture and imprisonment, your bondage, that not only are the Jewish leaders going to seize you, they're going to be angry with you. I kind of already know that. Not only are they going to come against you, kind of already know that, but that they're going to have you bound and they're going to hand you over to the Gentiles, which in this case is obviously the Roman authorities, because the Roman authorities actually had the power to execute him. That's what's going to happen. Again, sound familiar? Same thing that happened to Jesus. And if Paul had not been steadfast in his faith, if he had not prepared for this very moment of crisis and been convicted in his mind, he might well have turned aside and just said, "You know what? I think I need to continue on this mission teaching the Gentiles." And that wouldn't have been a terrible thing, right? I mean, to say, "I'm going to keep living for God and living free so that I can reach out and teach the lost about Jesus Christ." And that's a great decision if you're asking me to say, I'm going to lay down my life in this sort of way, teaching and preaching the good news about Jesus Christ. That's even admirable. But Paul is certain. He knows what God's will. And he's determined to carry it out. And notice the similarities again to the life of Jesus. Not only is Paul following the will of God into the teeth of the opposition in Jerusalem, he's doing so with the full knowledge that this is going to cost him his life. I'm willing to die. And yet, they say, "The Lord's will be done." But here's where we really need to pay attention and see some striking differences between the will of God and fate. The will of God is not something that just happens. It's not. It is not like fate. It is not like destiny at all. It is something that has to be done by people, by human beings, by you and by me. The will of God does not happen. It is done. With all of our familiarity with Scripture, and no doubt you've heard this phrase or something like it your whole life, and with our understanding of culture, which most of us have been in our whole lives, if we aren't careful, we can begin to get those two confused. And that's why we so easily overlook what is the most powerful part of this particular phrase, the verb. Jesus' model prayer and his own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane are not Jesus throwing his hands up and resigning himself, saying, "You know, well, I don't want this to happen, but whatever happens, happens, God. That is not thy will be done." You know, it's not like, I don't really want to die, but I'll take whatever you throw at me. And neither is Paul living his life by that sort of thinking. Paul's not saying, "You know, look, I don't want to die either, but I really want to go to Jerusalem. If they get me, they get me. You know, that's the will of God. That's my fate." In both instances, both Jesus and Paul, they are determined to do the will of God. Jesus by laying down his life on the cross. Paul by handing himself over for imprisonment and ultimately execution, which will take place later in Rome. Brothers and sisters, your lives are not controlled by God like some sort of puppet master pulling a string or like some weavers creating a tapestry. You are not a marionette. From the very beginning, you and I have been created in the image of God. Not like any other part of creation. created in the image of God with free will and decisions to make. We were the only thing in all of creation that was given a free will. We were the only thing in all of creation made in the image of God with decisions whether we would follow God or would not follow God. And from the very beginning, God has made his will known to us so that we might choose to live it out. With Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he gives them a choice with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now do the will of God. What is the will of God? Don't eat the tree. Don't eat of that tree, right? That's the will of God, something you do. And in recent days, I've heard most egregiously from the mouths of Christians saying, well, you know, I don't want to get sick, but I'm just going to go out there and whatever happens, happens. Like the will of God is just some sort of fate up there, and if it happens to me and I get sick, well, I guess I got sick. So I guess I don't need to worry about staying in. I guess I don't need to worry about wearing a mask. You know, I don't want this person to win the presidency. I'm against this particular candidate, but, you know, whatever happens, happens. I've got nothing to say or do about that. Brothers and sisters, that's just like going into a casino in Las Vegas and putting down your life savings on red or black and just saying, you know, I don't really want to lose all my money, but I'm going to roll the bones and see what happens here. If it happens, it happens. If I win, I win. That's great. If I lose, I lose. That's bad. But that is not a Christian mindset. The will of God is not like fate or destiny. It is something you choose to live out. And so we have the express will of God written out in Scripture. Things like, you know, love your spouse. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Lay down your life for them, and we live that out. That is, thy will be done. In Jesus' prayer, in the model prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does he mean by that? Well, in heaven, that is the one realm where the will of God is carried out expressly and exclusively. Nothing is done in the realm of heaven that is outside the will of God. Everything that is done there is perfectly according to the will of God. And Jesus' prayer is that we might live like those who are already in heaven, that we might be living the will of God, that we might become the will of God, and reveal to the rest of the world what the will of God looks like. That's thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, nevertheless, not what I will, but thine be done. He's not saying, I guess whatever happens, happens. He says, look, this is not what I want, but I'm going to do what you're asking me to do. These Christians in Acts 21 who are trying to argue Paul out of going to Jerusalem, he convinces them otherwise, and they're not saying, well, you know, we don't really want it to happen, but whatever happens, happens. What they're saying is, we don't like it, but you need to go do the will of God. Brothers and sisters, you have a calling that is greater than chance. You have a God that is greater than the fates. And you have a destiny that is not written into the winds, like some in mythology would say. Brother, you have a destiny that lies in the hands of God, and he has given us the decision whether or not we're going to live into that. My prayer for us as a congregation, my prayer for you as followers of Jesus Christ, is that we might have the courage and the tenacity to live fiercely into the will of God. That we might not just know the will of God, but that we might do the will of God. May God bless you in the study of his word this morning.